Okay, well, again, if you've been with us these Sunday evenings, we're looking at the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 18. I wanted just to show you a slide before I read. We're going to read from Acts 18 and 18. It's only 18 to 28. It's only 10 verses. But actually, Paul covers hundreds of miles in these verses. These are not great. I know they're quite small. This is his second missionary journey. So we pick him up. He's in Achaia. He's in Corinth. He moves to the Red, to Asia, to Ephesus there. Then he comes all the way across the Mediterranean, back to Caesarea, probably down to Jerusalem in the south there, and then up to Antioch to report back, as it were. He set off from Antioch. He's come all the way back in this second missionary journey. And then he begins his third missionary journey. And we start that again. And we see him in Antioch there, up Cilicia, the purple there. And he's going to go west again, across the green and so on. He's going to find his way to Ephesus. And that's where we're going to join him next week, as it were. But you can't, when you read the Acts, you've no idea how far he's traveling here. He's going all over the place as he seeks to serve Christ, to extend the gospel. So anyway, let's read then. You'll hear some of these names of places as we read together. So it's Acts 18 and 18. He's been in Corinth. There's been fruit. There's been opposition. God's protected them, delivered them from that opposition through Gallio, the proconsul there. And then we read this, Acts 18 and 18. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, but when they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. That's probably the church in Jerusalem. And then he went down, although in our map it's up, to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, where you remember he'd set off, so he's kind of reporting back probably. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there, third missionary journey, and traveled from place to place through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, where Corinth is, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. And on arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. For he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. There's a strap line on the side of a van of a market gardener that always comes to mind when I'm thinking about Acts. I've mentioned it before, but it came to mind again. Strapline, you imagine a market gardener van. Our business is growing. Our business is growing. And I guess they were saying, well, it's expanding, but actually it's also just what we're about. Our business is growing. And that could easily have been the strapline for the church in Acts, couldn't it? Our business that God has given us, is growing. That could have been said of the church in Acts. It's growing and it's about growing. And really, when you think about it, you'd like to be able to say that about every church. And yet, of course, sadly, we know that's not the case. But I hope we would want it to be the case. I hope we would want it to be the case. And so that the question of how do you grow the church would be one that we want to think about and would want to address. And as you look at the story of the growth of the church in Acts, you can see that it's not just about numerical growth. It is about numerical growth. We've seen numerical growth. We've read about it in Corinth there. There is numerical growth. There is growth in numbers coming to faith. But alongside that, and this is important, alongside that, and as part of that ongoing growth, there's also growth in depth of faith. And I think, particularly in this little section, there's a number of significant illustrations of that here. And what struck me, just reading and thinking and considering this, is that there are some key elements to that, how to grow the church. There are some key elements here that I don't think, I hope, are not too difficult to apply to the present day or indeed to any day. Things that we would want to hear, things that we would want to be part of. And I'm just going to highlight two to you this evening from these verses. And the first one that strikes me is that there is a spirit of submission to the will of God among those who are involved. And I'm thinking particularly of Paul here. There's a spirit of submission to the will of God. You can see it in Paul. And just in that connection, I think there's a recognition clearly as to whose mission, when we're talking about the mission here, and whose church this is. You know, as you witness the story of the church growing, whose mission is it? Because I've just shown you two slides there of Paul's missionary journeys, second and third ones there. We're here, and in this section, as I said, we're at the end of the second and we're at the beginning of the third. But of course, that doesn't mean the mission was Paul's. He would have been the very first to say that to us, wasn't it? The mission. It's not his mission. It's not his mission. It's God's mission. That's what you're seeing in Acts being worked out. It's Jesus' mission. That's made plain. It's worth just going back right to the beginning of Acts and just reminding ourselves of that. You know, when Luke opens the book of Acts, he says to Theophilus, for whom he's writing this book, he said, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen." He's saying there, my gospel, he said, he's talking, that's his former book. My gospel, he said, was about what Jesus began to do. This book that I'm about to write to you is about what Jesus continued to do. Ascended in heaven, but continued to work, continued to teach through his apostles. And then similarly, just to affirm, I'm telling you about what Jesus did. I'm telling you about Jesus' mission. And then as if just to affirm that, in a few verses later, he records Jesus' words before his ascension to his disciples. You will be, remember these, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Luke's just setting out, right? This is his mission that we're about to witness here. This is the growth of his church, but it's his mission to do that. He's orchestrating it. He's directing it from heaven and with on the ground the Holy Spirit. He's enabling, he's equipping. You will receive power, says Jesus, when the Holy Spirit, God, the Spirit, third person of the Trinity, when he comes upon you. So it's important to remember, this is God's mission. We are witnessing, we are seeing, and indeed that we in our day are called to be involved in. He's directing, he's empowering, and we saw last week, particularly in Corinth, he's protecting the work and the witness. We saw that in Corinth, didn't we? That work, that witness, that growth that took place there, it was protected. It was guarded by God's sovereign protection, his providence. Remember the promise that God had made to Paul in Corinth, verse 9 of chapter 18. Don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city. God's mission, he enables, he protects. And of course, again, as we saw last week, he fulfilled that promise when the attacks came and the Jews, remember, brought the Christians before to appeal to Gallio, the Roman consul, to put an end to this mission, as it were. And remember what Gallio did? He just threw the Jewish complaint out of court. And I think one of the interesting things about that is that Luke, I think, makes it plain that that wasn't because Gallio was a good and compassionate man who had a particularly strong sense of justice or compassion for the downtrodden. No, if we'd read the verse before we read this evening, you would have just seen how he responded when, after having the case against the Christians dismissed, the Jews then rounded on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and blamed him clearly for what had happened. And Luke tells us they beat him. The Jews beat Sosthenes in front of the court. And Gallio obviously saw that. And Luke tells us Gallio showed no concern whatever. He's not bothered. He doesn't intervene. And I think, again, the reason Luke's recording all that, he wants us to see this is God's mission. He's preserving it. He's protecting it. It's his mission. And Paul recognizes that. And therefore, we see in him his submission to the will of the God whose mission he is on. And it's illustrated, I think, in two things here. The one perhaps more evident than the other, but both indicative that he was submitted to God's will. You see in verse 18 there, Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers. He sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila, his gospel partners, as it were. But before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Kenchrea because of a vow that he had taken. During his time in Corinth, it would seem he had taken a vow, possibly, most folk think, a Nazarite vow. If you want to follow that through, have a look at number 6, a Nazarite vow, not to cut the hair off. But his cutting of his hair, his shaving of his head at Kenchrea, would signify the completion of that vow. And again, people speculate, what was the vow about? Was it about seeking God's blessing on the mission in Corinth? Or alternatively, it might have been about expressing gratitude to God for the success, for that protection, for that prospering of the mission. But whichever it was, Paul was expressing that the mission was God's, not his. And he was dependent on God and he was submitted to God in that mission. He was his servant. That, I think, is implicit in that. But if that's implicit, well, the next little bit is explicit as Paul moves on to Ephesus in verse 21. He goes to the synagogue, and interestingly, this is interesting if you've read the rest of Acts, he goes to the synagogue in Ephesus, and the response is positive. Verse 19, he himself went into the synagogue, he reasoned with the Jews, and then in verse 20 we read, the Jews, they asked him to stay for a longer period. Now, that is interesting because it generally in Acts, the reception in Jewish synagogues was hostile. When here, Paul in Ephesus, and Ephesus had a large Jewish community, here there is openness, here there is opportunity. And you might have thought that Paul would have grabbed that with both hands. And yet, what we read is, verse 20, when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. He declined. And then you find out, why did he decline? But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And then he set sail from Ephesus. And there it is, isn't it? Just in that little phrase, if God wills. That's his submission, isn't it? There he is. He's a man under authority. The mission is God's, says Paul. It's not mine. I mean, remember, this is, just think of Paul about it in this. Paul's a Jew. And remember how he agonizes so often because his own people are rejecting their own Messiah, his Messiah, but their Messiah. He agonizes over that. And here, some of his own people are keen to hear the gospel. And that must have warmed his heart, but no, it's God who determines the place and the pace of this mission. And so, yeah, I will return to you, I promise, as it were, if God wills. You know, that he's just, it's all about DV, it's all about Deo Volente, as it were, this submission to God's will. And again, I want to just stress that to us, that again, if we are to be involved in God's mission, and this mission goes on, that we were just singing there, I can't remember what the line was, as long as the Great Commission stands, in that last hymn, and it does still stand, doesn't it? And if we are to be involved in that, we must be submitted to God's will. Corrie ten Boom, I was reading something of hers the other week, and I came across this quote from her. She said, don't bother to give God instructions. Just report for duty. I thought, there's a great attitude to the Christian life. And don't bother to tell God. Don't bother to give God instructions. Just report for duty. I don't know if she's talking about mission or witness there. I think she's probably just talking about Christian living. Or as I heard somebody else say recently, every Christian, now think about this, every Christian ought to say three things to God, to the Lord Jesus, on their conversion. Three things. I will do whatever you want me to do. I will be whatever you want me to be. I will go wherever you want me to go. That made me think when I heard that. I will do whatever you want me to do. I will be whatever you want me to be. I will go wherever you want me to go. How many people would you be willing to say that to? Well, I can only think of one. You wouldn't, but it is he. That's it. That's what submission is. And actually, when you think about that, when you think of, in a sense, Paul's submission to God's will here, to Christ's will here in this, it's really just the cultivation of Christ-like character. Because actually, Jesus himself expresses this kind of attitude to his mission, the mission that God gave him. You remember when his disciples had gone off into Samaria to get some food in John 4, and he'd remained behind in the providential and missional purpose of God so he could strike up a conversation with the Samaritan lady at the well. A conversation, you remember, that led to her conversion and then the conversion of some of her fellow Samaritans. And the disciples, in the middle of this conversation, they turn up, they return, and they tell Jesus to eat something. And you remember what Jesus says to them. He says, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And of course, they look at one another and say, well, has somebody given them something to eat? And then he explains, he says, no, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's Jesus' life, isn't it? That's everything that Jesus was and Jesus did. That's my food, he said. This is what sustains me. This is what I'm about. To do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He's just saying what he did. What he did say on another occasion. Remember to the centurion in Luke 7. I am a man. Remember Jesus saying this? I am a man under authority. Submitted to the will of God. Submitted to the work of God. Submitted to the mission of God. And it's really that servant-like spirit, the spirit of Christ, that we're seeing replicated here in Paul. And it was that submission to the will of God which would bring him back to Ephesus. And we'll read about that in chapter 19. And would send him out on this third missionary journey, which would take him to Ephesus. But notice that before having left Ephesus, he sails across the Mediterranean to Caesarea, then back to the place, back to Antioch, where it all started. And where he'd been sent off. Remember that? And again, I find this interesting. He comes back to Antioch because that's where it all began, in a sense. That's where the first missionary journey began. Remember that in Acts 13? While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And so after the church in Antioch, had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them, sent them off. And no doubt, during those two missionary journeys, first one, second one, the folk in Antioch prayed for Paul. And so he comes back to them. His sending church, I suppose you might want to call it. And he reports. And all of that in submission to the will of God. That's the first thing. That's the key thing. Submission to the will of God. But then we see Paul, and not just Paul actually, but we see him strengthening the people of God. This is key to growth. He's strengthening the people of God. Look at that, verse 23 there. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there. He traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. He's going back now to the churches, some of them that he'd planted, and he's strengthening the disciples. Here he's seeking to grow the church in depth of faith and trust. Because to strengthen is to put something in with a view to supporting something, to firmly fixing something, to buttressing something. I mean, we do that, don't you? You think of how you do that with a wall that is showing signs of cracking or tumbling over. You put something in to support it, to buttress it. Or you think of a tree in your garden that maybe the wind, up in Milton of Leys where the wind's pretty wild, most of our tree, we've got stakes there to support them because you see the tree bending and possibly breaking, and so you put something in to strengthen it, to keep it upright, to support it, to keep it secure. And that's what Paul wants to do with these disciples. He wants to strengthen them. He wants to press into them Christian truth, Christian doctrine into their hearts and minds by the Spirit, that they may not vacillate or compromise under pressure. Because you've got to remember that as in our day, maybe more than even in our day, the Christian church is always under pressure. Christian disciples are always under pressure. And so he wants to strengthen them. And again, you can see Paul doing this throughout his ministry, actually. You just read, for example, both the beginning and the end of Romans. He says to the Romans at the beginning of his letter, chapter 1 and verse 11, why he wants to come and visit them. He says, I long to see you, chapter 1 and 11, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. It's basically the same word as here in Acts. And then right at the end of the letter, he has the doxology. Now, to him who is able to establish or able to strengthen you, again, it's the same word, but essentially the same word. It's sterizo in these two examples in Romans. It's epi sterizo in Acts. And epi, the little prefix epi, just means, just intensifies the verb. But it's basically the same. Now, to him who is able to establish, to strengthen you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. This is Paul's great desire, to strengthen those who have come to faith. And how does he do that? Well, he tells us there, doesn't he, in that doxology. Now, to strengthen by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. How are you and I strengthened in our faith? By the proclamation of Jesus Christ, by the gospel of Jesus Christ. As you and I, as we grasp, not just in our minds, but in our hearts, the wonders, the power of the gospel, of the grace of the gospel of Christ, giving himself for us, dying for us, rising for us, interceding for us, one day returning for us. As you see that, as you grasp that in fuller measure, you will be strengthened. So that you can stand, so that you can resist the pressures that are always on you, always on me, from the world around us, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So there's that need to strengthen, and Paul knows it, and he does it. That's what he's involved, that need to strengthen and be strengthened. But what I want you also to see is that that ministry of strengthening fellow disciples is not just Paul's, and it's not just a public ministry from the pulpit, if I can put it that way. It's not just that strength, it's not just about what I'm doing here this evening. I want you to see what happens in Ephesus here, where Paul had left, he'd gone. He'd left Ephesus in verse 19. I know he's going to come back, but this is when he left it. But he'd left Priscilla and Aquila, his gospel partners, he'd left them there. They'd remained behind there. And there in Ephesus, in verse 24 following, this man, Apollos, appears. And he's a Jewish Christian from Alexandria. And interestingly, Alexandria was a place with a very large Jewish population, and it had a scholarly reputation. About 200 years before this, in Alexandria, the Septuagint, which was the Greek version of the Old Testament, had been produced in Alexandria. And I don't know if you've ever heard of the Jewish philosopher Philo, but he was a well-known Jewish philosopher. He came from Alexandria. Alexandria had a kind of scholarly reputation, and possibly, it would seem not unlikely, that Apollos had been influenced by that heritage, because we're told, Luke tells us, meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, he came to Ephesus. He was a learned man, or that could be an eloquent man, with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures, probably as a result of his Alexandrian background. He had been, says Luke, he'd been instructed in the way of the Lord. He spoke with great fervor. He taught about Jesus accurately. And if you just stop there for a minute, that's quite a list of qualifications, actually. He's eloquent, he's passionate, he's got a thorough knowledge of the scriptures, he's instructed in the way of the Lord, he teaches Jesus accurately, and a little later, verse 26, he's also courageous. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And yet, and this we need to highlight this because it's important, and yet clearly there were weaknesses, there were deficits there in Apollos' experience and his understanding. We're told he knew only the baptism of John the Baptist. So this is interesting, isn't it? Here's a man that's clearly, you know, he's a Christian, and yet he's lacking in some elements of understanding and experience. But yet he's eloquent. Yet he's got this thorough knowledge of scriptures. He's courageous. He's passionate. He speaks with great fervor. He is what Philip Jensen, if you've ever heard that name, who's an Australian Anglican, he's what Philip Jensen would have called a BWW, a bloke worth watching. Bloke worth watching. And that's what Priscilla and Aquila did, didn't they? They watched him, and then we're told when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. What are they doing? They're seeking to strengthen him, aren't they? By teaching him further, by explaining to him more adequately the way of God. And notice, where are they doing it? Not from the pulpit, but in their home. They bring him into their home. They open their home. It's one of these significant things. They're hospitable people. Again, you cannot read the New Testament without seeing how important hospitality was, opening your home. I think it's so important. I know I'm not going to quote this to you because I can't remember it, but I just saw something. I thought, oh, that'd be a good one to quote, but I'm not going to quote it. But it was somebody just observing that we tend to retreat into our homes, and you know, we put the drawbridge up, and that's it. But actually, if you read the New Testament, people are always opening their homes. Christians are opening their homes and using their homes for God. I mean, again, if you follow Priscilla, put Priscilla and Aquila into your Bible search works or whatever you get, and you'll read, for example, at the end of 1 Corinthians 16, Paul saying, the churches in the province of Asia send you your greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly, and so does the church that meets at their house. They used their home for the work of God, for the witness of God. They opened their home here personally to Apollos. And clearly they opened their heart to Apollos, and they opened the word with Apollos. And they together, and I think this is important actually to see this. This is a team effort. This is Priscilla and Aquila, husband and wife, wife and husband. They explained to him, it's a plural verb, to him the way of God more adequately. This is a team ministry, as it were, taking place in the home. And what's the outcome of that? Verse 27, 28, when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, that's back over in the direction of Corinth, the brothers encouraged him, wrote to the disciples there to welcome him, and on arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, because he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. In other words, what's the outcome of Priscilla and Aquila taking Apollos into their home and teaching him more? The outcome is growth. Growth in Apollos. Growth in the strength and the understanding of his faith. Growth in his witness. Growth then in the church as he goes to Corinth, as he goes to Achaia. Implicitly, growth in the fruitfulness of his witness. And all because this couple have taken the time to strengthen him. And I want us just to think about that. Just as, you know, I know there are different churches represented here, but I want us to think about it. I think it's something that we need to think about as a church, that we have talked about as a church. The whole business of, on a personal level, teaching, mentoring, explaining, opening the Bible, opening the home with a view to strengthening. And we have thought about this, and we'll continue to think about this as elders, as how to facilitate that. But just think about this at the individual level. Here's some questions to ask yourself. If If you're a Christian, do I need to be strengthened in my faith? Well, I would be surprised if you weren't going to answer that positively. Do I need to be strengthened in my faith? Where do I need to be strengthened in my faith, in my walk with God? And then maybe ask this, and I'd be grateful for any feedback here. Are there any areas, aspects of Christian faith or Christian life that we as a church are not covering, that we're not dealing with, where you feel weak, where you feel you could do with strengthening, and we're just not talking about it? Well, please, if that's the case, then please tell us. Please tell us. So there's questions now. Do I need to be strengthened? Where do I need to be strengthened? But then ask yourself this also. Who could I be strengthening? Lord, is there somebody that I could be strengthening? Or if you're a couple, we could be strengthening. And then you ask yourself, well, how could I be strengthening? Well, I think if you were going to ask me what's one of the purposes of a home groups, well, home groups is a place where I would hope people are seeking to strengthen one another as we open the Word together in a home, in a hospitable situation. But there are also ways for us to be thinking about that individually, are there not? Who can I be strengthening? How can I be strengthening? Are there maybe, I don't know, books that have helped me that I could give to somebody else? Are there conversations I could have? And when I'm thinking about myself, am I wanting to grow in my own faith, in my understanding, not just for myself, but so maybe that by God's grace, like Priscilla and Aquila, I could be involved in strengthening, we could be involved in strengthening someone else. I'm just encouraging you to think about some of these things and about just this whole business of growth. You know, one of the most amazing lines I often think about is in Luke, again, Luke's first book in the gospel, early on when he talks about Jesus, you know, after the opening two chapters, which get us to Jesus as a 12-year-old boy, and then Jesus kind of growing up. And that little line that Luke says right at the end of chapter 2, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. Think about that. Jesus grew. Jesus was always perfect, but he was growing in his perfection all the way through his life, as a youngster, as an adolescent, as an adult. He's growing. He's growing. And when I read that, I think, well, you know, how much more Christian people? We need to be growing people. We need to be people who are growing, and we need to be people who are seeking to grow others in their faith like Jesus. So just think about these two things: submission to the will of God and strengthening the people of God. These are key elements, it seems to me, in this growing the church of God. And the danger of all this is, the danger of all this is that this is some kind of strategy, and it just says, you know, you put the ingredients and out comes growth. I don't want to say that to you. I don't want to imply that to you. What I want to say to you is actually what Paul says to the Corinthians. You know, when they're talking, you remember how the Corinthians got wound up and some were saying, I follow Paul and I follow Apollos. And Paul wants to refute all of that. And he says, well, who is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned each to his task. And then he says this. This is the thing I want you to take away. I planted the seed, says Paul. Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. We've got to remember that in all of this. It's only God who makes things grow, but, and that's why I've preached this, but this is what he used in Acts. He used people who were submitted to his will. And he used the strengthening of his disciples by Paul, by Priscilla and Aquila to grow his church. This is what he used then. So why not now? Let's pray together. Father, sometimes your word reads as if it came off the press yesterday, and yet we know it's your eternal word, and yet again, that shouldn't surprise us when we think that you haven't changed and we haven't changed. Our world hasn't changed. Human beings haven't changed. Lord, our needs are the same. Our opportunities often are the same as well. So, again, please help us in the hearing of your word. Help us in the applying of that word, in the living out of that word. Help us, Lord, in the church here in Inches and the different churches represented here this evening. And help us, Lord, in our individual lives. Show us where, Lord, we need to be saying to you, whatever you want us to do, we will do. Whatever you want us to be, we will be. Whatever, wherever you want us to go, we will go. Help us to say that, Lord Jesus, as you always said that to your Father on our behalf. And please also show us opportunities where we can help to strengthen one another, Lord. We know that's the way in which you use fellowship, friendship in Christ. So help us to see that and go with us now. And thank you again for your goodness and grace to us and all that you have given us in Christ for his name's sake. Amen.